But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So but 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have been devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, before you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor.
It's a delight and a pleasure and an honor to be able to bring the word to you this morning. Before we dig in, let's look to our Lord again in prayer. Let's pray. Great and gracious Father, we just thank you now for this opportunity to sit humbly and quietly before your holy word. Send forth your Spirit now, we pray, in power to work in our hearts, to do surgery where it is necessary, to work mightily, to work change in us. Lord, be with us now to conform us to the beautiful image of our risen Savior. And we ask this in his most precious name. Amen. So kind of a heavy chapter, and so I have kind of a heavy message, sin and its ugly consequences. There are times we do need to stop and just think, particularly when the scriptures direct us to look at sin and its ugliness. So we see that. We see it all throughout history as well. In the year 1856, an arriving passenger ship anchored off of the small island of Guam. The authorities had learned that on that ship there was a passenger who had died of smallpox. And if you don't know, smallpox is a deadly disease, very deadly, that's also quite contagious. This victim's body had been burned at sea, and none of the other passengers showed any symptoms. Nevertheless, the authorities requested that all the passengers quarantine on the boat for at least 3 days before coming to shore. But there was one powerful and influential person on the ship who insisted that they make an exception for him. In time, he prevailed, and he was let off the boat along with his servant. And that servant, it turned out, was a carrier of the virus and ended up being the first of 4,563 islanders to die of the disease within the year. When all was said and done, more than half of the residents of the island lost their lives because of this incident. What a reckless and most selfish and immensely costly act. And what a good picture for us of sin and its very ugly and costly consequences. This illustration is also a reminder of how sin never affects only ourselves. We're never acting entirely independently. And we see all of these things in Joshua chapter 7, where because of one man's sin, 36 other men, 36 soldiers die, plus all of that man's immediate family members. And because of that sin, all of Israel was for a time devoted to destruction by God. They were under his wrath and punishment. And so this is a very sobering chapter, as I mentioned. It's kind of hard to read it and take it in. There's this kind of gruesome warning for us about the power and the consequences of sin. But I just want to say, though it's hard, we should receive it as the gracious gift from our Father that it is. It really is a gracious gift, because as a loving parent, he graciously is warning his children here about sin's great danger. He's telling us, watch out, be careful, be on your guard. As we move from chapter 6 in Joshua on to chapter 7, there's this sudden fall, this quick reduction from a place of amazing highs, this miraculous victory over Jericho, this incredibly strong and fortified city, this great city, Jericho, to then an incredible low, this very low place of defeat and humiliation. Our chapter begins with God telling us, the others don't know in the story, but it begins telling us about the defiant disobedience of one person. So verse 1 explains the whole rest of the chapter. It says that the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So moving so quickly from triumph to deep humiliation, how did this happen? Well, in chapter 6, God had declared Jericho and all of its possessions as devoted to destruction, which meant that they were to be totally given over to the Lord for whatever he wanted done with them. At this point in history, the level of the Canaanites' sins had come to the boiling point for God. There was bestiality, there was child sacrifice, there was incense, sodomy, to name just a few gross and horrible sins. And these practices needed to be eradicated from the land, lest the Israelites become entangled in these various sins. Listen to chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, regarding Jericho. The Lord had said, "The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord, devoted to Yahweh for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live." Verse 18, "But you keep yourselves," there's a warning, "keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction." In other words, flee all temptation, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. All the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy or devoted to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. But picture now on the night after Jericho's destruction. You see just the ruins of the city leveled and smoldering. And who is that stealing about among the smoking ruins? Is that some soldier of Jericho, one of the enemies who has saved himself from the devouring sword? The night wind wakens the embers again. And we see, no, these are the movements of one of Joshua's men. Has he lost his way? Has he maybe been half dead, and has he not heard the rallying sound of the trumpets? He hides. He listens. And he looks through the darkness. He's searching. Then he disappears into the darkness. That was a quote from Zondervan's Bible Characters about Achan's sin. Achan stealing really from God the devoted things. These things were devoted to the Lord's treasure, and he had made it clear, he had given his warning, so that this was a high-handed sin. This is a knowing and a hard-hearted rebellion against his command. So what had happened inside of Achan's heart? Well, Achan didn't have the right view of God's holiness. He didn't fear God, and thus he let himself do what God called in our text an outrageous thing within the camp of Israel. Achan had discounted the force of God's holy opposition to sin. His quote-unquote confession, which has been sort of pulled out of him, and it's in verses 20 and 21 of our chapter, and in it we see something of the anatomy of Achan's sin. And it's really actually an anatomy of just about all sin. And it's a reminder that when sin is crouching at the door of our hearts, if we don't master it in the moment, then just as God had warned Cain when he was about to kill Abel, that sin will destroy us. "Its desire is contrary to you," said the Lord to Cain, "but you must rule over it." But you must rule over it. Achan saw the goods. He probably even thought about them even long before he saw them. He saw the goods, but then he didn't flee sin. He looked, and then he coveted, and then he took. Do you see the progression? He looked and coveted, and then took, and then he hid what he had stolen to cover it up. He lied, as if God wouldn't know, as if he could get away with it, that there'd be no consequences. But what was really going on in the deeper part of Achan's heart? Well, this sin surely had to do with dissatisfaction. It had surely started with a lack of contentment in the Lord. Achan had probably had thoughts like, "God has not treated us well in these last years. Yes, he's given us manna, and he kept our clothes from wearing out over these 40 years that we were wandering. But I don't like wearing the same clothes year in and year out. And eating only manna day after day, it made me get sick of even eating sometimes. What's more, God never gave us any opportunity to get any of our own possessions, any of our own money I've had no way to save for the future. And so in the first chance that I get, I'm going to improve my situation. Achan was dissatisfied with God's provision and with God's will for his life in that season. And friends, isn't that the root of all sin, really? Being dissatisfied with what God has given or allowed or not allowed, which then leads to discontentment and then to coveting, which is really the same as lusting for things that others have, things that may be good in and of themselves, but that in God's perfect wisdom are not in our best interest to have. And then when coveting is not nipped in the bud, it leads to even greater sins. Achan's third step then was that he stole. So first he looked at what he shouldn't have, then he coveted, then he stole, and then he lied by covering up his sin. Now, he probably hadn't set out right from the beginning to defy God in a sort of high-handed way. It was a slow progression, and I want you to notice that. It started with some very small sins. It was this progression that, left unchecked, finally led to his sort of trashing of God's covenant agreement about receiving and remaining in the promised land, which agreement had been made back in the book of Deuteronomy. His sin started small. So brothers and sisters, be wary. Be very wary of what we might just call innocent little dissatisfactions, little things that we like to gripe about. Friends, if we give sins like discontentment and lack of trust in God even an inch, they will very quickly take a mile. It will grow and grow quickly. But then the second element that we see in chapter 7 is this sin-caused defeat at Ai. We see in verses 2 through 5 the defeat at Ai. Achan's sin was clearly the most serious, but it wasn't the only sin involved in what had happened in that defeat. You see, after the victory, after the great high at Jericho, Joshua and the military officials, that his generals who worked with him, seemed to have this sort of flippant attitude about this next little city. There was an apparent carelessness about following God's direction, about listening closely to God, about seeking His will and His desire. So probably some pride or self-sufficiency that was going on. Joshua and the leaders had assumed that they'd be fine handling this one on their own, a little town of nothing. The spies had figured that it was not even worth sending 15% of the armed men. Just 2,000 to 3,000 of them would be fine. But then we know what that led to, right? We know what happened. But ask yourself, what would have happened if Joshua had humbly consulted with God first? If he had prayed to God asking, should we go? Should we go now and take Ai? Should we use a reduced force? What should we do, Lord? If he had asked, Joshua probably would have heard something like, don't do it. There is rebellion in the camp. There's been a horrible breach of my covenant, and Israel is now cut off from me. I will not be with you in battle unless you fix this first. Friends, wow, how costly even what seemed to be a very small sin on Joshua's part. Just perhaps only carelessness. Maybe I've imagined too much by saying there was pride involved, but carelessness. Now the Israelites' hearts were melting like water, verse 5. They were utterly demoralized, and understandably so, and confused as well. Have we been abandoned by God and for no reason? What about His covenant promises that He made to us? What about that ceremony we participated in? Remember, the Israelites didn't know yet what had happened with Achan. This was still completely unknown to them. So different types of sins here compared to Achan's, not high-handed, but sins nevertheless, of likely pride and certainly of omission. And we see here again how very costly sin is. We see in verses, those previous verses 2 through 5, how very costly sin is. Our next section is verses 6 through 9, where we see despairing prayer. We see Joshua's despairing prayer to the Lord. When the report of the defeat came back to the camp, Joshua and the elders tore their clothing and put dust on their heads and fell on their faces until evening. This was how you mourned some great tragedy or calamity back then if you were an Israelite. And they did this in the presence of the Lord. They did this before the ark of the Lord at the tabernacle. And then at evening, Joshua verbalized his perplexity and his great despair. He said, "Oh God, why did you even bring us out from Egypt and across the Jordan if we are now just going to be destroyed by the inhabitants of the land? We thought you had promised that you would be with us. And now that we've been routed, the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land here, they will hear about this and they will quickly surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And then, what will you do for your great name? What will happen to your reputation, Lord?" He's asking this in a very respectful and God-honoring prayer. And what he's about to find out is that not even 100,000 highly trained Marines could have taken Ai at that moment. Not while this huge disobedience, this breach of the covenant, remained undealt with. But in verses 6 through 9, Joshua prays. And then God answers. God indicates that he's graciously willing to provide a solution. He's willing to reverse the situation if his solution will be carried out. And so we see in the next section, verses 10 through 21, God's directions for dealing with the sin. God's directions for dealing with the sin of Achan. First, God actually rebukes Joshua, the leader, and he does so pretty sharply. The Lord says to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them." That very harshness in verses 10 and 11, it implies that Joshua should have known that there was sin in the camp. He should have at least had a pretty strong inkling. After all, hadn't God promised that success would always follow when his covenant was honored? And hadn't he also promised that disaster would always result when its stipulations were broken? So it should have been clear to Joshua what had happened. "Get up off your face," he tells him, as in, this isn't a time for mourning or for praying. This is time for taking immediate action. You must deal with the sin in the camp and post haste. And there was a second directive given. It was actually implied rather than given. It's this, that in addition to the rebuke, there was God's insistence that the nation, all of Israel, deal with this sin together. All of Israel must be involved. Notice these very striking words. Starting in verse 11, he says, "Israel has sinned." He goes on to say, "They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." Not just Achan. Not even just Achan's family, but all of Israel had sinned, says God. That is really striking, isn't it? That the whole nation is being held responsible for this and that they are all having to suffer for it. The whole nation then would also be involved in the punishment process. Verses 23 and 24 and 25 emphasize that everyone, all of Israel, had to stone and burn Achan and his family. But why would God insist that everyone was involved? Well, because God had always required that his people watch out for one another, that they watch each other. You see, all of them together had appeared before the Lord in Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 30 in that great covenant renewal ceremony that I've been referring to. They had all been there together. They had heard God speak together. They had all sworn their loyalty together. And then in the light of that, they would all have to help and encourage one another to remain faithful to their covenant vows to the Lord. Listen to this from Deuteronomy 23. "Because the Lord," or Jehovah, "your God, walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you," and that's a you plural, "because he walks in the midst of you to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you, you plural, and turn away from you. God's words to them in Deuteronomy 23, verse 14. And this wasn't just something that passed with the old covenant. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. That's a parallel mandate given in the New Covenant for the New Testament church in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. So friends, all of God's people must be vigilant not only over themselves, but also over one another. And so, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yet we Americans are so individualistic that our automatic reaction to passages like these is to reinterpret them or to soften them, to try to change what they're really saying. We are so anti-collectivistic. We're so very independent-minded, and we feel like, oh no, I've got to protect that person's independence. They have their private life. Who am I to barge into that? And so we don't like the implications, even of what we're hearing here in this chapter. But here's what God says. He says in the New Testament, for the body, the church, does not consist of one member, but of many, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body. All the members are one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 14. But back to our passage, here's an interesting question. Why did God strike Achan's whole family down along with him? Why did they all have to die? That might seem a bit unjust. Well, the answer is because none of them had acted as Achan's keeper. None of them had been their brother's keeper. All of them knew what he had done. Tents back then didn't have separate compartments or separate rooms. There was no way he could have hidden from his family what he was doing. And all of the family members had allowed his sin to stand unchallenged. And so, in a sense, they participated with him in it. And so, yes, we are our brothers, or in that case, our husbands or our father's keeper. But in this story, was the whole nation really being held responsible to the point of even becoming devoted to destruction and having God say, I have abandoned you. This is why this happened in Ai. The answer is emphatically yes. And friends, what a lesson for us. Again, we have such deep-rooted feelings that each person, each one of us is just answerable for him or herself, and that's it. I can do whatever I want relative to everyone else, as long as what I do doesn't hurt anyone else. We think that to ourselves so often, don't we? Again, Hebrews 12, 15. See to it. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 7. Now to God's directions for dealing with the sin in the camp. So as we've established, in God's view, all of Israel had sinned. And so all of Israel must now deal with that sin. And this very dramatic way that God went about revealing who the culprit was, that process did at least two things for the people. First of all, it underscored the seriousness of sin, the great gravity of disobedience, and sin's great costliness. This was a ceremony that wouldn't soon be forgotten, so that the people wouldn't soon forget how serious sin is, how careful to be when it starts to creep up, when it's knocking at the door of the heart. So the seriousness of sin was one of the things. This was a days-long process of preparing themselves, consecrating themselves, and then a whole day was given to expose what had happened and who had committed this great sin. And then the second thing that it did for the people was that this slow and methodical process kind of elimination It actually showed God's grace. The process gave Achan many hours. It gave him many chances to repent, to fess up quickly and to claim ownership of the deed, and even along with that, then to apologize to the families of his fellow Israelites who had fallen in battle because of his sin. I think that there is every reason to believe that Achan and his family's life would have been spared if they had repented of this evil deed. For example, just as proof of this, David, King David, despite all the very massive consequences of his sin with Bathsheba when he committed adultery with her and then murdered her husband, David was pardoned. He had incurred for himself the death penalty for committing adultery with a married person, but God stayed that punishment, not because he was king, but because David was genuinely repentant. But very sadly, though Achan may have confessed in our story, quote-unquote confessed, since he was kind of forced to do it, he never truly repented. And I want you to see here what great hardness and stubbornness can grow out of small sins that are allowed to fester and build. He never dealt with that discontentment in his heart regarding how he and the Israelites had been supposedly treated by God during the desert wanderings. Consider what all grew out of these seemingly small sins. 36 soldiers' lives, his own life, the lives of his family members, a nationwide and massive loss of confidence here at the very beginning of their going in to conquer the promised land, and the Israelites' enemies gaining confidence by seeing what had happened at Ai. Lessons from that section where we see God's directives for dealing with the sin. And in our last section, verses 22 through 26, we see the directives carried out. We see the death sentence administered. We read of the burning of or the fierce anger of the Lord in verse 26. God had expressed this burning anger before, like after the promises were made to be faithful at the foot of Mount Sinai, and then the very next day they're sinning by creating an idol and then worshiping this golden calf. Or again, when the people turned away from God and worshiped the Baals of Peor. Those two references were Exodus 32 and then Numbers 25. The fierce or burning anger of the Lord manifesting itself here in Israel. But then responding quickly to God's directions, Joshua sends messengers, and they run to Achan's tent, and they bring back the stolen goods. And this is important. This did at least three things for the Israelites. Number one, it confirmed that Achan's story was true, that he wasn't just making something up, that this was, in fact, then a just punishment. The Israelites would see very soon all the things that Achan had stolen and why this was happening. A second thing it did for the Israelites was that they got to see that that which was rightly God's, which he had claimed for himself alone, for the temple treasury, now this is being returned to God. There is restorative justice. And then thirdly, they see that what had begun in secrecy and in private, this sin of Achan's, soon became very public and out in the open. The stolen articles are laid out before the Lord, or before the ark and the tabernacle, and in the plain sight of all the people, and symbolically before the Lord. And that was a solemn reminder of two things. One, that you can't hide your sin from God. You cannot do it off in the corner where somehow you think He doesn't know about it. His penetrating eyes see all sin, and He was watching Achan. He knew exactly what was happening there. And then secondly, that your sin, this was a reminder that your sin always, always involves and affects everyone else within the people of God. It just can't be simply a private matter, something that is entirely individual and stays with you. So once the punishment of burning and stoning had been meted out and everything from Achan's household had been removed, had been burned, turned to ash, symbolically completely cut off and removed from Israel, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. The sin had been judged and God's anger had been turned away. And that's the chapter. But I've got two applications for us from all of this as I begin to wrap it up. Two applications for us. Number one, and this one should be obvious, I've been mentioning it throughout, it's the seriousness of sin. Number one is the seriousness, the great seriousness of sin, the seriousness with which God takes sin should give all of us chills. Should give us the chills when we think about times when we have sinned knowingly, and therefore we sinned lightly, as if it was a small thing, and we knew what we were doing, but we went ahead and hardened our hearts and did it. Achan's story should make us all think twice about sinning even once, even the first time. Because we see in this story God's holiness. We see God's holy hatred of sin. And so we should receive, we should learn, we should gain from this story a healthy fear of knowingly committing sin. And an even greater fear of having a discontented and a hard and unrepentant, really an unbelieving heart. Connected to this, the story should remind us that sin is a slippery slope. It is very dangerous. Small sins that you commit knowingly are like stepping out onto ice at the top of a hill that's kind of flat at the top, but begins to get steeper and steeper as it goes downhill. Because after you commit that first sin knowingly, it's that much easier then to commit the next one, because you've hardened your heart a little bit. And after you commit the next one, it's that much easier to commit even the next one. And before you know it, you're committing not just small sins, but even medium sins. And you're beginning to slide down this slippery, icy slope. And before you know it, your heart has become hard. Your heart's become calloused. And you can end up getting to the point where you're sliding and you can't stop the slide. You're sliding and you can't even return. We don't know when a person would ever get to that point, but it happens. Scripture tells us about the betrayer of our Lord, Judas. It tells us that he had, at some point in the end there, in the end, after he had betrayed Christ, he had sought repentance, even with tears, but he couldn't find it. He couldn't attain it. He was too far gone in his hardness of heart. So a grave warning for us about the seriousness of sin. But then application number two is that we can still see and remember in all of this. We can especially see and remember in this context the grace of God at work. If you look for it in our text, you can see it shining brightly and you can celebrate it. How is it there? Well, God is the one who quickly intervenes. He doesn't let them go more than probably just a few hours of wondering, of scratching their heads, of trying to figure out what happened. What has gone wrong here in Israel? He soon intervenes, and he is the one who lets Joshua know what had happened. He doesn't wait for them to go searching and set up a task force and try to go throughout the nation to find out what had happened. The Lord quickly takes the initiative. And he's willing to express, explain, to point out to Joshua and thus to the people what had happened. He's willing, when they had brought themselves into trouble, to explain what happened and why they were now under his discipline. That is his kindness. He does that because he wants them to turn. He wants them to repent. He wants to restore his people to himself. So he shows what the problem was, and then he is glad. He is always glad to provide a solution. Glad and eager to rescue his people out of their misery. So application number one, sin is very serious. It is most costly, most heinous, most serious, and therefore never to be taken lightly. And then application number two, God Himself graciously provides the rescue from sin's punishment and power and from its consequences. He graciously provides the rescue. And that's kind of the story of God's interaction with all of humanity, isn't it? It's the same story that we see in the large scale of history. Adam and Eve and all mankind with our first forefathers, we chose sin and so we lost fellowship with God. But then God provided a solution. He provided a way out. That sin was judged. The sin of His people was ultimately judged on the cross so that that situation of being cut off from Him, alienated from Him, could be reversed so that we wouldn't have to stay cut off from God. And this is all by God's gracious initiative, completely because of His love and His grace toward us. And friends, I should add here, as much as it might be hard for us Western individualists to accept, to even like God's insistence on covenant togetherness, to sort of submit to and say, you know, this is good, this insistence on representation, as much as we might not like it, that togetherness, that representation, that one man acting on behalf of all is actually a huge, huge blessing for us because we most desperately need it. We have most desperately needed representation. Romans 5 says that Adam, our first representative, was a type of the one who was to come. That's Romans 5:14. He was a representative for humanity just as Christ would later be a representative for humanity. Romans 5:15 says, the free gift, the gift of justification, the free gift is not like the trespass of Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Condemnation through one man, through representation, but free justification through another. Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Why? How? Because God Himself in Jesus took our trouble, took our sin and our rebellion upon Himself. He Himself intervened. He provided the rescue. And without it, we would have no hope. Why did you bring trouble on us? Asked Joshua of Achan among what were the last words that he ever heard. Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. Verse 25. Friends, our trouble of sin can be changed into a door of hope. How so? Because Jesus has already done it. He's already changed it. He's done it by taking our trouble upon Himself, being troubled for us after becoming sin for us in our place. He went down into the dark valley of judgment, dying in our place, that He might raise us up then in the hope of His resurrection. Friends, this is the gospel that we celebrate on this day of Christ's resurrection from the dead, and the gospel that we celebrate at the table when very soon we will meet with our risen Lord to be ministered to by Him. Amen. Let's pray together.